I have a confession to make. Sometimes I can overreact just a tiny bit when things go wrong. It actually drives my wife and kids crazy. Oh no! What? I left my fingernail clippers in my other pants. Oh, wait, never mind. Here they are. Ah, life is good. It can be a bit of an emotional roller coaster. Oh no! Ah, life is good. Sometimes my relationship with the Lord can fall victim to that emotional roller coaster too. And I don't think I'm alone in this. See if you can relate to this. There are times when everything's smiley, right? I can sense God's blessing on my life. He's using me in other people's lives. I'm excited about my relationship with Him. I just feel like going around singing worship songs all day long. But then there are other times when, frankly, it feels like God is working against me. Things go wrong one after another after another, and I can't seem to catch a break. Now, more often than not, when that happens to me, it's my own dumb fault, right? I mean, we all do things. We make choices that we know deep down we shouldn't make, and we reap the consequences of those choices. And sometimes when those consequences pile up, I can find myself whining, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? But deep down, I know I don't have anybody to blame but myself. But I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about the times when I haven't done anything wrong, really. But it still seems like the world is conspiring against me. Like God's own hand is orchestrating events just so they mess up my life. Well, in reading through the book of Exodus lately, I've come to realize and to believe that that's sometimes true. Sometimes God is working against me. Sometimes He is working against you. You might be thinking, wait a second. Let's get the real pastor back in here. God working against me? Isn't God for me? Isn't He always on our side? Doesn't He say that He'll never leave me or forsake me? Yes, that's all true. But because God is always for you, He'll sometimes work against you. He sometimes works against me. I mean, sometimes the most obvious times when God works against me are when He's protecting me from myself. You know, I can head off in some crazy direction like a toddler wandering into the freeway, and God lovingly and abruptly stops me in my tracks. But sometimes He works against me not because He's protecting me from myself, but because He's trying to accomplish something that is far bigger than me. He is for me so much that He'll stop me in my tracks to show me that it's not about me. This is something that God's chosen people, the Israelites, experienced over and over and over in those early days of the Exodus, after they escaped from Egypt. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Exodus chapter 13. This, of course, is the story of Moses and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We're all familiar with, let my people go. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for years and years and years and years. And finally, God sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Pharaoh kept on refusing. God sent tons and tons of horrible, horrible plagues, and Pharaoh kept on refusing. But finally, after the most devastating and deadly plague of all, Pharaoh did let the Israelite people go. And among the Israelites, there's this huge sigh of relief. Things were finally going their way. Not only did they get to stop being slaves, not only did they get to start the journey to their own promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but the Egyptians actually were begging them to leave and were giving them gifts for the journey. They had to be thinking, well, it's about time. Ah, right? Finally, we're catching a break. Finally, things are going our way. Thank you, God. It's easy to worship God in those times, isn't it? But sometimes God does give us those times of victory. Sometimes he does want things to go smoothly for us, and we should be thankful for those times. That's exactly how it was. You know, sometimes God knows we can't handle any more opposition. And that's exactly how it was with the Israelites that day. Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. The Israelites were catching a break. God really was making things go smoothly for them. He knew, you know, he could have taken them on the most direct route to the promised land, but he knew they couldn't handle a battle against the Philistines. So he's like, you know what? I'm not going to take them the short route. I'm going to give them a break. God knew that would be hard on them. He knew they needed a break. Wasn't that nice of him? Isn't it wonderful when God gives you a break? You feel all smiley and warm. So they took the peaceful route through the wilderness, knowing the Lord was leading them in safety. Exodus 13, verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That had to be so cool. This huge pillar of fire in the middle of the night. Crazy. And it was leading them, telling them exactly where to go. Wouldn't that be great to know for certain that God himself was directing your steps? Wouldn't it be great to know that because God was directing your steps, things are going to work out? If we just let God direct our steps, we'll catch all kinds of breaks in life, right? Right? Not so fast. Because look at the very next verse, Exodus 14, verse 1. The Israelites finally have Egypt in their rearview mirror, and then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. What the heck? God's leading his people out of Egypt, and he tells them to turn around and head back toward Egypt. And look at verse 2 again. Tell the people of Israel to turn back. Just when everything was finally going the Israelites' way, God turned them around, sent their enemy after them again, and then trapped them on the seashore with their backs against the water. You ever feel like that? Oh no! Thanks a lot, God. You have left me trapped and vulnerable with no hope of escape. Thanks a lot. The Israelites hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't like they were reaping the consequences of their own stupidity, or their own rebellion or anything. They had to be wondering, is God really on our side? Is he for us? But as we said earlier, sometimes God is for me so much that he's trying to accomplish something that is far bigger than me. Verse 4. What's bigger than me? What's bigger than the nation Israel? God told him in the second half of this verse. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God's glory is bigger than me. God's glory is more important than anything. We've just been singing about it. There's nothing more important than God's glory. What is God's glory? Well, it's people seeing God for who he really is, getting a glimpse of his overwhelming awesomeness. We don't always see God for who he really is, but it's really, really important that people do. People need to know that the creator of the universe is the creator of the universe. People need to know that the author of life is the one who gave them life. So God worked against his people in order to get glory for himself. His glory is far more important than our comfort. That doesn't mean it's fun to be uncomfortable. It's not fun to be uncomfortable. It's not fun when God's working against you. In fact, it can be terrifying. And it was definitely terrifying for the Israelites. Jump down to verse 10 of chapter 14 in Exodus. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Can you relate to that? Oh no! How many times have we been in situations where we're saying, "What are you doing, God?" You're working against me. Can't you just leave me alone? But as the people were panicking, look at how Moses answered them. I love this. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Isn't that awesome? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's all you have to do. God was on their side after all. Even though it looked like he was working against them, he was always on their side. God is always on your side. He always wants what's best for you. Of course, what's best for you may not look anything like what you think is best for you. But even when it feels like everything in life is stacked up against you, you can tell yourself what Moses told the Israelites. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, what exactly does be silent mean? Does be silent mean he wants me to just sit back and relax and do nothing? Nope. In fact, he makes that very clear in the very next verse, that being silent doesn't mean doing nothing. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." I find that hilarious. God says, "Don't just stand there, do something. Walk into the ocean." But see, God knows talk is cheap. I can say all day long, "I believe in you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I have faith in you, Lord." But until I act on that faith, it's just talk. So God essentially says, "You really trust me? You really believe that I'm going to fight for you? Then start walking. Start walking right toward the sea." And we know what happened. He really did divide the sea. The Israelites really did walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. You may feel like you have a sea in front of you right now. Your life may look like that. There may be an ocean of impossible situations that seem insurmountable. Many of them may have been there for years. They may be churning up all kinds of deadly-looking ugliness. And with that sea in front of you, you may have a fearsome enemy coming up behind you. People or situations may be constantly opposing you. But as impossible as all that looks, even if it looks like everything in life is stacked up against you, God wants to deliver you. Now, he might decide to deliver you by taking you right through the middle of that sea, right through the heart of that churning, deadly-looking ugliness. But even if he does, he'll be with you. We said it earlier, but that's God's promise to those who love him. The author of Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews 13, verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a great question. The Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? The Lord wants to be your helper. He was Israelites' helper. And once they made it through their way through the sea, it was happy face time again. Ah. Now, take a glance at chapter 15. If you have an old-fashioned paper Bible, it especially is easy to see that for the first half of chapter 15, Moses and the people launched into this wonderful, wonderful worship song, just praising God for his goodness. You might be able to see it in your app, too, depending on which app you're using. But as part of that song, they acknowledged that his plan worked. By working against them, God did do something bigger. He was glorified, both in their eyes and in the eyes of their enemies. They sing about it. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And then down to verse 14. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. God did work against his people. But because he did, he accomplished something far more important. So it's happy face time again. From here on out, it's going to be smooth sailing, right? Of course not. Look at the very next thing that happened after they finished this worship song. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Here we go again. Oh, no! 3 days without water. Some of you have water bottles with you right now because you can't go 45 minutes without water, right? 3 days! Holy smoke! Once again, the Lord seems to be working against his people. I mean, we all need water to survive. So why would God make them go 3 days without water and then lead them to a spring that was undrinkable? Was he protecting them from themselves? Or was he doing something more important? Moses didn't know what God was doing, but God told him what he was doing. Verse 25. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. He tested them. Why did God make them go 3 days without water and lead them to an undrinkable spring? Because he was testing them. Now that might sound mean, but it is important to point out that God also rescued them. And the way he rescued them, I think, shows us something about how he was testing them. First, compare the reactions to the bitter water. In verse 24, the people grumbled and looked to Moses to solve their problem. But in verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord. Moses knew there was only one who could rescue them. Now, I'm not sure, but Moses may have actually forgotten that for a few days, like everyone else had. But when they finally came to panic mode, Moses was like, oh, yeah, the Lord. Let's cry out to the Lord. And That's what the Lord himself said was the purpose of this test. He explains it in the next verse. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 25 again. Second half of that verse. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God says the point of this test was to show his people that if they want him to be their healer, they need to diligently listen to his voice. It's amazing how easily and how long we can wander for days and days and days dying of thirst and never listen to God's voice. We can wander for days trying everything we can think of to solve our problem, somehow forgetting, oh yeah, the Lord. He's my healer. He's the one I need to cry out to. He's the one I need to be getting direction from. Well, thankfully, Moses did remember that. And they got to say goodbye to their oh-no face. Look at the very next verse, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And there they encamped by the water. Ah, happy face. 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, shade and plenty to drink. Thank you, Lord. Finally, we're catching a break. Finally, life's going to start going smoothly again. Yeah, some of you know what's next. Wrong. Once again, the story turns in the very next verse. Exodus 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Here we go again. First they were trapped by their enemies. Then they had nothing to drink. Now they have nothing to eat. Oh no! Now, it's easy for us to look back at these folks and say, silly, faithless Israelites. When will they ever learn? But put yourself in their shoes for a minute. I mean, they hadn't done anything wrong, necessarily. They're following God's cloud and his pillar of fire, for crying out loud. And they're getting hungry. Excuse me. They're following his cloud and pillar of fire, and they're getting hungry. I'm sure it felt, again, like God was working against them. Now, granted, they certainly didn't respond in faith. They responded with panic. But once again, God rescued them. And once again, he revealed why he seems to be working against them. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the people are desperate for food. God gives them food. Plenty of food. It's going to fall from the sky every night. But why? Why did God let them get so hungry? Why did he work against his people to let them and let them get so desperately hungry? Well, look at the second half of verse 4 again. That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Once again, God's doing something way more important. Way bigger. More important than his people's comfort or their hunger is where their hearts are. He's working in his people's hearts, testing whether they really trust him. All this time, God has been working against his people in order to work in his people. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Once again, God is doing something much, much bigger. This isn't about the people or their comfort. It's about God's glory. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. That's the second part of what Moses says, and that makes sense. But the first part almost sounds silly. Look at verse 6 again. "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." These people didn't know it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt? It happened only a month and a half earlier. They knew. They'd witnessed all the plagues, the angel of death passing over their homes, the pillar of fire, the parting of the Red Sea. Of course they knew, right? I mean, obviously they knew in their heads, but they weren't living as if they knew. Otherwise, why were they panicking? If they were living as if they knew it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, why would they ever panic? The same could be said of us, huh? Many of us have seen God do amazing things in our lives. We know he's our loving provider. We know he'll never leave us or forsake us. But we're not exactly living as if we know that. And I believe that is the point of what God's doing here. He works against his people in order to work in his people. He brings us to the point where, as John Ortberg put it, we truly realize that God's all we need because we're at a point where he's all we have. And to bring the Israelites to that point, he puts them in impossible situations so we can rescue them in impossible ways. He's like, pillar of fire, not enough for you? Parting a sea, not enough for you? Okay, watch this. Verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." Ah, happy face again. Crazy, miraculous food from heaven, and no more hungry people. That'll definitely put a smile on your face, won't it? But I think we know this is about so much more than hungry people. It's about knowing God is God. Knowing he's the only one who can meet our needs. All our needs. Not just food and water. The ESV Study Bible says of this section, "The provision of bread from heaven was meant to signify not simply the satisfaction of Israel's physical needs, but also that their whole lives were to be sustained by the Lord and governed by his word." Our whole lives are to be sustained by the Lord. Every aspect of our lives. That's what God's trying to help us see. That's why he was trying to help the Israelites see. The Lord made this abundantly clear. If you think I'm crazy, he made this abundantly clear long after all these ordeals were over with. 40 years later, Moses told the next generation of Israelites what this whole ordeal was all about. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We don't live by bread alone. It's not about the bread. It's about the one who makes the bread possible. I mean, God can make bread from wheat, from oats, from potatoes, from dew. From dew. I mean, if he can make bread out of dew, it's clearly not about the bread. Even when you're starving, it's not about the bread. This is so important that the Lord is willing to work against his people in order to get us to grasp it. Notice what he said there in verse 3. He humbled you and let you hunger. Yeah, God's essentially saying, yep, I let you hunger. I worked against you. But then he tells them why he worked against them, why he let them hunger, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We humans live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We live because the one who said, let there be light, also said, let us make mankind in our image. We live because the one who said, let us make mankind in our image, also said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. That's why we live. That's how we live. It's not about the bread. It's not about the water. It's not about the enemies bearing down on us. It's not about the raging sea of troubles churning up ugliness. That's what God's been trying to show his people all along. That's what he was trying to do in them by working against them. He wanted to bring them to the point where they wouldn't have panicked when Pharaoh's army pinned them against the seashore. They wouldn't have panicked when they had no water. They wouldn't have panicked when they had no food. And that's where God wants to bring us. He doesn't want us to panic either. Even if the food and water run out, even then it's not about the food. I'm confident that God wanted the Israelites to have and wants us to have the same attitude that Abraham had. Complete trust and complete peace, even when nothing makes sense and all hope is lost. The author of Hebrews reminds us of Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11:17. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promise, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Even when it looked like he was going to have to kill his son, Abraham didn't panic. Why? Because he knew God can do anything. Anything. Abraham tied up his son, raised up that knife, and said to himself, wonder how God's going to solve this problem. Glad it's his problem to solve and not mine. Here we go. Abraham, wait! What do you know? God's solving the problem. God came through. Happy face. Imagine if the Israelites had had that kind of faith the whole time. Pharaoh's army's pinning us against the sea. Wonder how God's going to solve this. Dying of thirst, and the wells in the spring is undrinkable. Wonder how God's going to solve this. Starving, nothing to eat. Wonder how God's going to solve this. Imagine yourself living with that kind of faith all the time. God wants you to be right where he wanted the Israelites to be, right by his side, feeling his presence, trusting in him completely, knowing that every oh no is simply paving the way for another ah. It's like one of those classic if-then statements. If oh no, then ah. And now that ah may not arrive right away. It may not even come in this life, but it is waiting for us. Peter told the first century Christians the same thing as they were beginning to experience hardcore persecution. God's accomplishing something bigger, you guys. And there is a giant awe waiting for us in eternity. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, knowing that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's cling to him in the midst of our oh no's. Let's let him work in us. And let's give him glory when he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, God. Not only are you so much bigger and more powerful than we give you credit for, you're so much better, more loving, more gentle, more caring than we can grasp. Thank you, God, that we can trust you, that we can sing your praises even in the midst of those oh no's, that we can never let you go because you never let us go. Father, help us to rejoice even in those hard times and rejoice in those wonderful times, but to never leave your side, to know that you are good all the time, and all the time you are good. Bless each one here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.